We are celebrating over the next few weeks that season of the year that the church calls Advent. Advent, as we said last Sunday, is a word that has to do with appearing, and particularly the appearing of a notable person, thing, or event. And so the Advent season for the church focuses on the appearing of Jesus. And as a part of that, Advent has a focus on the anticipation of Jesus appearing. Maybe a focus against sort of jumping prematurely into a celebration that, you know, Jesus has arrived, kind of like when stores put up their Christmas displays in October. Or maybe more positively stated, a focus on holding steady to appreciate the time and the process that God took in preparing the way before sending His Son. Through Advent, we relive and we re-engage that sense of anticipation that our spiritual forefathers would have had looking forward to the appearing of the Christ. There is a certain joy in anticipation. Amen? Anticipation. All right, back to the Heinz commercial, right? So the focus is on the appearing of Christ and the anticipation of His appearing with the purpose that through reliving the anticipation of Jesus' first appearing as a babe in a manger, we reignite our anticipation of His second appearing, that promise of His triumphant appearing as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. It's interesting to me that on the whole, at least, the world missed His first appearing. The world was largely clueless that, you know, by the life and death and resurrection, a baby born to a peasant couple on a stopover visit to Bethlehem would change the world forever. His first appearing took the world by surprise. And as we've been saying over the last several weeks, so will His second appearing largely take the world by surprise. But the observance of Advent, the reminders it brings of who He is and all He has promised, serves also to remind the people of God of what we yet look forward to, of that which we yet anticipate in ways that keep His second coming as much at the forefront of our life as His first coming. That is the purpose behind Advent. Over the next few Sundays, we are examining then some of the broad themes traditionally celebrated through Advent. We spoke last Sunday about hope. Not hope as this world knows it, but rather hope as Christ offers it. I defined it for you as a confident, knowing assurance in the good future that God is bringing to pass for us. We have this hope, the book of Hebrews says, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I want us to move on this morning to consider, or maybe more accurately reconsider, because it's certainly not that we've never thought of it before, but to rehearse again in our hearts His love, the rich love of God that motivates His action on our behalf. I'll tell you that as I prepared for this morning, I had memories of elementary PE class. That's a great scene, isn't it? The thought of Kent involved in anything athletic. But some of you will remember with me, we played games when I was in elementary school with this oversized, and I mean oversized, this thing was huge, this canvas-covered ball that I learned this week is actually called a cage ball. Those things are like 60 inches or 72 inches in diameter. You know what I'm talking about? You know those big, they're just a bladder with a big leather or canvas or I think probably plastic now cover over them. And the deal about those cage balls was there was nowhere and therefore there was no way to get a hold of it. I mean, compared to you, that thing was huge. And so if you were supposed to move it somewhere, if you were supposed to do something with it, the first problem was where to even get a hold of it, where to latch on. Well, that's how I felt this week, knowing we wanted to talk together about this abounding, marvelous, uncapturable, almost inexpressible love of God. I mean, how big is that? Right? How big is that? And where are you going to get a hold of it? Where are you going to find a place to latch on so that you can do something with it? You can't do something with it. It does something to you. Right? You can't move it. It moves you. If there's any quality that is at the core of who God is, any quality central to the character and the nature of God, it is this quality of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, whoever does not love does not know God because what? You all know this part. God is love. Say that with me. God is love. So there's a sense in which there it is, and we've said it, and we can't say it any better than that. God is love. Let's go home. Yeah, some of you wish. I know, right? But the truth is, we've got to talk about it at least a little bit, because the Advent season, this waiting on the appearing of Christ, this knowing that He is coming to our rescue, expresses the love of God, says, I love you from the Father like nothing else does, like nothing else could. Think about the mess we were in apart from Christ. You know the story as the scripture tells it. You've heard me tell it probably 100 times, but when you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Genesis, it is such a beautiful and such a powerful scene. God has spoken the world into existence. And read, let me encourage you, read Genesis 1 as a poet would read Genesis 1, because that's actually what it is. It's Hebrew poetry. You'll see how the message is structured. God forms the earth. He marks out the boundaries. He establishes earth versus sky and water versus land and night versus day. He takes chaos and He sets it in order. And then, having formed the earth, He fills the earth, plant life and animal life, and all of it so marvelously efficiently designed that it's self-replicating. It's designed to reproduce after its own kind. And then from the dirt of that earth, right? From the stuff, from the matter. How many of you know matter matters? It's what the incarnation says. Matter matters. Then from the dirt, the stuff of this formed and filled creation, He forms the first human being, and He breathes into him the breath of life, and He forms from the man a woman and commissions the two of them to share with Him in the care and the cultivation of this beautiful and perfect in so many ways world. Chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, God blessed them and said to them, verse 28, be fruitful and increase in number. Can I get an amen? Amen. You young couples, you need to get married and start having some babies. Grow this church. Come on. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And if that doesn't sound like much to you, let me just remind you, that's what there was. Over everything that is, you get to be in charge, right? Chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work is ordained by God. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. It's all yours, God says. And we've talked before about how in all of this, Adam and Eve were commissioned to rule in God's stead, how Adam and Eve were to be the firsts of an earth full of people, caring for and cultivating what God had already given as representatives of Him and as partners with Him. It's all yours, God says, except for this, to be in charge of what's right and wrong. Right and wrong is my prerogative, says God. In truth, that's because right and wrong flows from who He is, and that's another discussion for another day. But there's where God sets the boundaries, and God gives this warning. The day you step out from under my authority in that regard, that'll be the end of you. But what did we do? And I say we because every one of us has done exactly what Adam and Eve did. That was a good amen opportunity right there. Every one of us has done exactly what you can confess now or later, whichever you want. Every one of us has done exactly what Adam and Eve did. Some of you don't even believe it, but it's true. Every one of us has said in our hearts and with our actions, thanks so much, God. I know what you said to do, but I'm going to do something different. I know what you said was right, but I don't like your definition of right, so I'm going to make up my own definition of right now. I mean, is that not the human condition? Do we not see that on display in our culture like never before? So many simply doing what is right in their own eyes. Here's what's right because this is what feels right to me. Well, in one sense, you might say we come by it honestly, because that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. The scriptures portray it as partaking of forbidden fruit, even though they knew it was a violation of God's directive. And how many of you know, here's the point, in that moment, everything changed. In that moment, everything changed. The intimate fellowship that humanity had enjoyed with God was gone. The authority over the rest of created order that humanity enjoyed because of their relationship with God was gone. The purpose that had shaped their days, their partnership with God in cultivating and caring for the earth was gone. And all that was left, though it wasn't completely in fruition yet, all that was left was a barren wasteland, an empty brokenness, eviction from Eden, banishment from all that they had known. And all of that, this is something we don't focus on much, but all of that so very final that God places a cherubim and a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden from which they have been evicted, a stark, and may I say, a dark reminder of what had been and what could have been, but was not to be. You ever done something, you don't need to say amen to this, but have you ever done something really foolish? And the minute you did it, you knew it wasn't going to be easily fixed, or maybe it wasn't going to be fixed at all. Right? Maybe you made a purchase that defines buyer's remorse. Or maybe you took a job that left one you enjoyed, but this one looked more promising, and 10 minutes in, you knew you were working at the wrong place, right? Probably for most of us, maybe you said something to someone you loved, something you knew in a heartbeat you shouldn't have said. Or perhaps you didn't say something you should have said. There are moments you know in an instant, I have screwed up way too deeply this time, and I'll never be able to fix this. I imagine that, perhaps multiplied 10,000 times over, had to be what Adam and Eve felt, perhaps from the very moment they sinned. Can you imagine the empty feeling, the sick pit in their stomachs feeling? They tried to do what they could about it. Genesis chapter 3 verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. They tried to find a way to cover up, to hide what was so obvious to their souls. But sin, as God had promised, was taking its toll, and there wasn't a way to undo it. And what God had said was going to happen was indeed coming to pass. And all that they had and all that they had enjoyed and all that they had planned to enjoy, all they looked forward to was now not to be. It simply couldn't ever be. Things were too badly broken. Too badly broken. Except. Now see, you know I'm going there, but don't hurry there. You know what I'm saying? Things were too badly broken. Too badly broken, except that God is love. Too badly broken. I'm turning into a weepy middle-aged man. I don't like that. Too badly broken, except that, as the scriptures say, God loved, so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That whoever believes in him, everybody say whoever. Everybody say that means me. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Too badly broken, except that this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Too badly broken, except that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is remarkable beyond words, my friends. We were, as the book of Ephesians puts it, without hope and without God in the world. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. What we could never fix, he fixed. What we could never undo, he undid for us. Our sin is addressed. Our penalty, he suffered. And why did he do it? Why did it happen? Because of his great love for us. I'm kind of back to PE class. How do you get a handle on that all over again, right? How do you explain that? Because of his great love for us. I don't want to set you up for depression here or anything, but when's the last time you had somebody do something wonderful for you just because they loved you? If you're blessed enough to be able to remember a time, isn't that just the best, most wonderfully inexplicable thing? Friend, if there could possibly be anything better than what God has done for us, it perhaps has to be the reason he did it. Because of his great love for us. Guess what you'll never be able to change? God's love for you. And guess what else? You can't change God's love for me, no matter how bad you talk to him about me. It's just a thought. Here's something to think about for a minute this morning. Generations waited for this to come to pass. From the first hint of God's promise of redemption in Genesis 3, this promise that the offspring of Eve would crush the serpent's head, through the choosing of Abraham in Genesis 12 as one through whom all nations of the world would be blessed, to the covenant that God made with Abraham's descendants, the Israelites at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, through the establishment in that covenant of Israel's sacrificial system of lambs and bulls and the priesthood and all of that, representative of the one who would come as the true and efficacious. Everybody say efficacious. That's a word you should use at the water cooler this week. We need water coolers. What's a water cooler? Is that what you said? You come to my house, I'll show you a water cooler. It's true, it was given to us used 30 years ago, but it's a water cooler. It's true, I got to move it to the garage this week because Deb didn't want it in the house anymore, but it's a water cooler. In fact, come by, I'll give you your very own water cooler. How about that? Efficacious means it works. It works, right? So there's this whole priesthood established. This whole system of sacrifice established that anticipates, because what the Israelites learned is that the blood of bulls and goats and rams could never really do away with sin. It might cover it, but it wouldn't eliminate it. And all of that simply pointing to the one who would come as our great high priest, who would come as our once for all sacrificial lamb. Through all of that, through the years under King David and King Solomon and Israel's struggles with covenant loyalty, with being true to the God who had brought their ancestors out of bondage and made them to be a people and a nation, to the promise of God's prophets when they spoke of the one who was to come, through all of that, the words of Isaiah the prophet come to mind. Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. In other words, a descendant of David's lineage. From his roots, a branch, capital B. I heard a Scottish fella preach on this one time, and he could roll his B's and R's so well. A branch. I don't know how he did it. Every time, but I'm telling you, what a great man. A branch will bear fruit. This stump is gonna produce an offspring again, and it'll bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness He will judge the needy. That ought to give some of you hope. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. How about that prophetic word from Isaiah chapter 53? Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just observing that through all those years, for all those centuries upon centuries, Israel waited. Really, the world waited for one who was to come, for the one who could do for us out of his great love for us what we could never do for ourselves. And when he arrived, it's no wonder to me, you remember the scene. As an infant, Jesus has been brought to the temple in Jerusalem for the rite of purification required under Jewish law. And in chapter 2, Luke tells us, Simeon took him in his arms, took this baby in his arms, and he praised God saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen what so many before me have only heard about and longed for and looked for. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. See, you know this. But it's one thing to send a card. It's one thing to shoot out a text or maybe make a phone call, but it is another thing altogether to show up in the flesh. And all the more, my friends, if it is God the Son, one who always has been eternally spirit, now taking on human flesh, all the more if it means he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And yet that is what he did. Did I mention because of his great love for us? You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. You couldn't earn it, and neither could I, but it describes who God is right at the core of his being. What a moment it must have been. Friend, in any instance, the birth of a baby is wonderful enough. Wonderful enough. But the birth of this baby... The birth of this baby, he will be great, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So many have appreciated the way Mark Lowry captured the wonder of what it must have been like for Mary to give birth to this child. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod, and when you kiss your little baby, you have kissed the face of God? How does that happen? That God should become flesh. And more to the point this morning, why? Why? Because of, have I mentioned this, his great love for us. His great love, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. What a wonderful appearing to be waiting on. Now here's something I invite you to think about then. Do you suppose that Christ's clear motivation for coming the first time, have I mentioned, because of his great love for us? Do you suppose that his clear motivation for coming the first time might say anything about his motivation for coming again, for his second coming? I confess that I'm not sure I ever thought of this before. Of his great love for us, maybe not thought about it to be sure, as the motivation for his return. But I am thinking of it today. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 27 and 28 comes to mind. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. What was his motivation there? Yeah, because of his great love for us. Now here's the part I'm thinking of. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And I just wonder if there's a hint there at a measure of the love, a hint that perhaps this abounding, marvelous, uncapturable, almost inexpressible love of God serves just as much as the motivation for his second coming as it did for his first. Said it already, I don't know that I've ever thought about it before. His rich love being the driving motivation for the why behind his return. But if it shapes so completely his motivation for coming to serve as the once for all sacrifice for my sin, why wouldn't it shape, oh so completely, his reason to return a second time to make me his own? And what does that say about how deeply he continues to love us? What does that say about how deeply he continues to love us, his bride, the church? How deeply he loves and longs for, how deeply he awaits that moment when he is released by the Father, as it were, when he is given liberty to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It occurs to me that the sense of anticipation that is so much a part of our Advent experience is not ours alone, but that he, Christ himself, shares that anticipation for that moment when he shall appear, that he waits in longing love to be united with those he died to redeem, with those who have trusted his saving work, with those who Hebrews says are waiting on him, that to whatever degree I am longing for his appearing, he longs for his appearing too. He longs for that day of reunion. He longs for that moment when he will set things right once and for all. He longs for that moment when the work of the cross comes to full fruition, finds consummation, for that moment when forevermore, both the heavens and the earth serve as the home of righteousness. He longs to take his rightful place. He longs for that moment when God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God and he will wipe every tear from their eye. See, as much as you're looking forward to the Lord wiping every tear from your eye, I'm convinced now he looks forward to wiping every tear from your eye. Why? Because of his great love for us. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Think of it. Our anticipation of that day is more than matched by his anticipation of that day because of his great love for us. Because of his great, you're not loved like that by anybody else. Did you know that? You're not loved like that by anybody else. How about this? Remember what Jesus said about the communion meal, in this case, what we call the Last Supper, Matthew chapter 26. I'm sure all of you are saying, yes, I remember exactly what he said. Well, let me fill you in, all right? He's in the middle of sharing this meal with his disciples, what we now call the Last Supper. He gives to them the cup representing the new covenant, and he says, this is recorded in both Matthew and Mark, but he's reading from Matthew here, he says, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I know that folks understand those words in various ways, but I'm pretty convinced that they hint at what Revelation describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That moment when Christ's kingdom finds its full expression throughout all of created order and all of Christ's redeemed are finally united and united forever, never to be separated again. That is going to be a meal, isn't it? I said that's going to be a meal, isn't it? Don't worry, that person you're worried you'll end up sitting next to, listen, they're going to be redeemed by that time in full, and they'll be lovely. I'm just, because I know that's where some of you, I hope I don't have to sit by so-and-so. Oh, you're going to get a glimpse of the powerful, redemptive work of God in full. Just occurred to me how many of you might be thinking, I don't hope I don't have to sit next to Pastor Kent. Just come on, sit down, just right here. I am pondering today how lovingly Jesus longs to share that communion meal with us in his Father's kingdom, fully come, fully realized, and how he longs for that moment because of his great love for us. Because of his great love for us. I know you're a stinker, and you know you're a stinker, but Jesus loves you so deeply and so powerfully that he can't wait for you to be fully his. That meal, that day, that is one of the moments we get to anticipate together this morning around the table of the Lord. We mention every time we celebrate communion, I think, but perhaps today we might pay special attention to the words that Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in his remarks about communion, he says, whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. That's not just about his return, but all it involves, including this opportunity for him to drink the fruit of the vine with us anew in his kingdom come. It has to do with this meal that will top every meal you ever had. When the people of God are fully formed and the creation of God is fully redeemed and united as the home of righteousness, heaven and earth alike. That's gonna be sweet. That's gonna be remarkable. All that orneriness and nonsense that marks your life and mine, it's gonna be set right and we'll be who we were formed to be. You won't have to overlook my faults and failures when we sit down to a meal together. I won't have to overlook yours. We'll just get to rejoice in the meal we're sharing with the King who redeemed us, made us one, fit us as his people, and has now prepared an eternity for us that is beyond our imaginings. So this today is the meal by which we celebrate his abounding love that even makes any of that possible. And this is the meal today by which we anticipate together sharing this meal again with him when he comes. Father, thank you for moments in your presence, for the joy of your Spirit directing us through your word today. We are beyond expressing the beauty of your love for us, the way it motivates every action towards us. And God, as much as we identify with those who anticipated your first coming, may we richly and deeply be those who anticipate your second coming. In part because of the moment this meal anticipates, when we will join together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we will join together in a feast that simply won't stop. When we will join together as fully redeemed people, as part of a fully redeemed creation, and rejoice to your glory in all you have done for us because of your great love for us. There's no explaining that. There's just enjoying that. Can't explain why you would love us so deeply, so sacrificially, so purposefully. I don't have the language or intellect to articulate that. But I can read your word and know that you do. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's powerful, Savior. So may our hearts today not only be filled with gratitude for the day of your birth, for your coming, taking on flesh and blood, dwelling among us where we might behold your glory. But may our time today point us towards, stir up in us a yearning for that day when face to face we'll enjoy this meal again. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.